Last week, I told you about four books I was given as a brand new believer. These books were called Milk, Meat, Bread, and Fish. You can still, actually, I found that you can get them still today. They are ostensibly for discipling brand new Christians in the Christian faith. These books cover a variety of doctrinal issues such as the inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, baptism, how to become a Christian, etc. I made a joke last week about the fact that there isn't another book in the series called Fruit, covering the Holy Spirit. And looking back, that seems like a very obvious error of omission. While these books covered things like the inspiration of Scripture, which involves the Holy Spirit, and they cover the Trinity, which includes the Holy Spirit, they do not contain any real teaching about the Spirit's role in our lives today. Now, if you had asked me at that time, this is 35 years ago or so, if you had asked me then what the Holy Spirit's work in this world was, I would have answered your question with great confidence. Unfounded confidence, but I would have known that the Holy Spirit's role in the world today is this: to convict people of sin. I don't know how I knew that. It wasn't taught so much as it was caught, but that's all I ever really heard about the Holy Spirit's work in the world today. Now, in the past, of course, the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. He enabled miraculous gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy and healing. But I was also taught those things are gone. Those were temporary gifts. Now the Spirit's role in the world is only that of bad cop. He catches bad guys doing bad things and then makes them feel bad so that they stop doing bad things. Well, it seems to me that many Christians today are functionally binitarian rather than Trinitarian. That is, while we may acknowledge the Holy Spirit as the third person of God, we really only think of God as Father and Son, with the Spirit being some sort of extra add-on, like an extra feature, right? You know, we all have those apps on our phones that have these features like, oh, that's neat, I'll never use that. We often act as though the Holy Spirit will like that. It's kind of a neat feature that's available to us, but not something of great value to us. I mean, we would never be so unspiritual so as to say this, but we often function in this way. Well, as we continue this 5-week series on discipleship, we will discover the Spirit of God is not merely part of the Christian life. The presence and activity of the Holy Spirit is central to the Christian life. In fact, without the presence and activity of the Spirit in our lives, there is no Christian life. The Spirit's presence and activity in our midst has been God's plan for His people from the beginning. So, buckle up. We're about to take a whirlwind tour through the Bible. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes, "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Here, Paul is describing God's purpose for discipleship. But notice very carefully what he says. In Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. He doesn't say that we would receive imputed righteousness. He teaches that elsewhere. He's not saying here that we will receive it credited to us. He says, instead, we will actually become the righteousness of God. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, though Jesus was completely without sin, so that in Jesus we would be transformed into the very righteousness of God. Now, I was taught as a brand new Christian that some Christians were carnal Christians. That is, they were Christians who remained in the flesh, so to speak, while other Christians were spiritual Christians. They loved the Lord and they sought to honor Him. I was taught carnal Christians were real Christians because they had prayed a prayer and written a date in their Bibles, even though they made no attempt to follow the Lord. They had the so-called fire insurance, but failed to live in the fullness of their salvation. The purpose of the death and resurrection of Jesus that Paul states here is our salvation, and eternal life begins now. That is, salvation really begins in this life so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. That means if a person can believe for just a moment and then not seek to become the righteousness of God, why in the world did Christ become sin for us? Paul says Jesus died for this purpose, that we might become the righteousness of God. The notion that a person can be a true believer without actually following Jesus while becoming the righteousness of God seems to be contrary to the purposes for which God sent his only Son. Now, this teaching of carnal Christianity mirrored the books I was given, because there was simply no room for the Holy Spirit's presence in a person's life. I mean, there was some room, because, you know, he's got to be there to convict that person of sin. Well, today we're going to explore what it means for the Spirit of God to be at work in us, and we will see this was truly God's plan for us from the beginning. Last week we saw the encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler. The young man claimed he had kept the law of Moses. Outwardly, he was in every way exactly what people would have described as faithful. True righteousness, however, starts inside and works its way outward. That man's heart was devoted to his riches, and so he was unwilling to part with them, even if giving up his riches would result in eternal life. It was too high a price for him to pay. See, this is the problem people encounter with the law of Moses. It was a gracious covenant given by God for his people, because through the system of sacrifices, through the rules for ritual purity, God could dwell among his people. No other nation had this privilege, only Israel. Well, several years ago, we went through the book of Exodus, but many of you weren't here for that series. So let me point out a significant feature of the structure of the book of Exodus. It's 40 chapters long. Chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, and 30 give great detail for how the tabernacle was to be built and all of its furnishings, including the priest's clothing. That's six chapters out of 40 dedicated to describing how the tabernacle would be constructed. And then chapters 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40, that's another six chapters out of 40, describe in great detail how the tabernacle was then actually built. 12 of the 40 chapters are devoted to describing the tabernacle and its furniture. Why? Why did the author devote so much space to describing the tabernacle and its furniture? I mean, is this like an ancient form of like HGTV? And here we decided to have a local artisan build us an ark. Notice how the acacia wood causes the curtains to pop. When we think of the Exodus, we think the purpose was to rescue Israel from Egypt, and that is certainly part of it. God did, we read it in our children's story. I didn't know that was coming. God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. If that's the purpose of the Exodus, why are so many chapters devoted to the tabernacle and its materials, to the priest's clothing, to the materials used in it, to the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle? The reason so many chapters are devoted to the tabernacle in the book of Exodus is the tabernacle is the point of the Exodus. I shared back in 2017 what Old Testament scholar John Oswalt explained. He said this: "But what was Yahweh's goal in all of this, the rescue from Egypt? Was it to produce an obedient people? No, it was to produce a kind of people among whom he can walk, live without destroying them." Oftentimes, when persons are asked what the purpose of the Exodus was, they will answer that it was to get the people out of Egypt and into Canaan. But what does the structure of the book of Exodus tell us? The purpose of the Exodus and of the Sinai covenant was the tabernacle. The purpose was that God might come down off the mountain and take up his residence in the holy place in the middle of the camp. This was what he had been aiming for ever since the sin of Adam and Eve had forced them from his presence in the garden. The truth is, he does not so much want to walk with us as to walk within us. The commandments given in the covenant at Sinai, remember, were not a list of rules for people to blindly adhere to, nor were they actually just good advice for how to live your best life now. Instead, they were a description of what the Lord is like, what his character is like, so that Israel could conform to his character. See, they would know what the Lord is like because his good and just commandments described him. All this, however, was to make them into the sort of people among whom he could dwell. Well, the problem is the covenant given at Sinai couldn't fully accomplish God's goal to dwell among his people, that is, to dwell within his people. The covenant, as gracious and kind and loving as it was, could not actually change his people's hearts. You know the story. Israel broke the covenant at Mount Sinai while in the process of receiving it. I said in that Exodus series, again, back in 2017, Israel breaking the covenant when they did would be like a man committing adultery not only on his wedding day, but during the wedding ceremony. Just unthinkable. Look what it says in Exodus 31. And he gave to Moses, God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, referring to the covenant, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Very next verse, even though it starts chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So God writes his covenant, the Ten Commandments, onto two tablets of stone. Remember, these are describing really what God is like in the form of commandments, and therefore what his people should be like. While God is actively giving this covenant to Moses for the people of Israel, the people of Israel become impatient and demand that Aaron, their very first high priest, make gods for them. Gods who will go before them and lead them into the promised land. This is the incident known as the golden calf. The problem with the covenant God gave them at Sinai is the covenant couldn't change their hearts. All it could do is mask the problem through sacrifices. That's why they had to repeat them. Something greater was needed if God would permanently dwell among his people. Here's the thing, God knew this all along. In fact, when he gave them the covenant at Sinai, he knew it was a temporary covenant. He was always intending to give his people a greater covenant that could actually transform them. Now, that Sinai covenant was a partial fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Most of those who were at Sinai were Abraham's physical descendants, but you recall in Exodus 12, God's promise was never limited to physical descendants, and so a mixed multitude left Egypt with them, people from all sorts of nations, and they were incorporated into the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. They were included in the covenant. God's plan from the beginning was to create a people for himself from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. And though the covenant given at Sinai couldn't change their hearts, God had another covenant planned all along. We saw last year in the book of Judges, during the first generations in the land, the law continued to enable God's presence among his people, even though his people weren't really following him. They weren't worshiping him and him alone. God was in the tabernacle, but the tabernacle was designed to keep them at a distance for one simple reason. God is holy, and they were not. God's plan from the beginning, though, was to dwell among and within his people. So this covenant, the Sinai covenant, was temporary. Centuries later, God promised Israel a new covenant that would replace the Sinai covenant and would be the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. Promises that centered on blessing all the nations of the earth. In fact, Jeremiah records this new promise for us. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, we know from history, because of Israel's rampant idolatry spanning centuries in the land, they ended up being taken into exile. The kingdom had been torn into two. The northern kingdom was simply ceased to exist. Those 10 northern tribes, they were taken into exile. They never returned. The southern kingdom of Judah was taken to Babylon for 70 years. And that's when God promises the new covenant, one that would be unlike the previous covenant in a significant way. He referred to the previous covenant at Sinai as my covenant that they broke. This new covenant won't be like that one, with the clear implication being the new covenant would be unbreakable. This is because the new covenant would be based on the true Israel, the faithful Israelite, the one who would keep the entirety of God's law. In Galatians, Paul mentions how this Sinai covenant was temporary. He pointed out the law was given hundreds of years after God's promises to Abraham. And he asks then why God gave this covenant at Sinai. He says this, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, which is its own sermon, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Right, the law was given 430 years after God promised Abraham an offspring, and that through his offspring he would bless all the nations through him. It was given until that promised offspring would come, indicating it was meant to be temporary. The offspring, of course, is the Lord Jesus. God himself would take on human form and would live as a faithful Israelite, as the one who is the true Israel. He would do all that Israel was supposed to do and would do so fully and completely. So God's plan is for this new covenant that will not be dependent on God's people. That's really good news. The new covenant is not dependent on God's people. If it were dependent on his people, it would fail just like the old covenant failed. Instead, the new covenant would be based on God and his work in his people in a particular way. What is that particular way, you ask? It's a great question. Ezekiel explains it to us. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Here it is. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice carefully, he says, the Spirit of God will cause his people to obey. There will be a transformation that begins on the inside. That is, it begins with a new heart, a new spirit. Even more, God is going to put his spirit in his people. The Holy Spirit will cause them to walk in his ways. Be careful to obey his rules. It's like the old proverb, if you want something done right, got to do it yourself. God's like, I want my people to be holy, and the only way that's going to be done right is if I do it myself, if I actually make them holy. This is why the Son of God took on human form. This is why he lived the life you and I were supposed to live. This is why he died the death we were supposed to die. He presented himself as the sacrifice. That doesn't merely cover up our sins, like the blood of bulls and goats. His sacrifice takes away our sin. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells them their origin story, so to speak, right? They weren't physically descended from Abraham anymore, which means they had no righteousness of God. They were Gentiles. They were from the nations outside the covenant people. They were outsiders. He states it strongly, telling them they were by nature separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. They had been utterly without hope in this world. But it continues. But now, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Oh, that's such good news. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, in Christ, he says, the Ephesians were brought near to God by the blood of Jesus. He says Jesus broke down this dividing wall of hostility, the very thing that separated Jew and Gentile, and he did it by abolishing the law expressed in command, in ordinances. The purpose is to create the church. One new man in place of the two. In place of Jew and Gentile, you have this new thing called the church. To do that, Jesus had to first fulfill the covenant given at Sinai. Having done that, he could institute the new covenant in his blood. So in Ephesians 3, Paul calls this the mystery of Christ, the reality that Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God together in one body. And then he says, this was always God's plan. Even though the promise to Abraham included the nations, and even though the prophets predicted the new covenant would include the nations, it was a mystery because God had to reveal it. It was hidden in plain sight, so to speak. Paul writes this. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, to the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose is to unite all of his people together in Christ. It means men and women from every tribe and language and people and nation united together in one body has always been God's purpose. Now, this was possible because he was always planning for the new covenant, the one in which his spirit would dwell among his people, making them into the temple of the Holy Spirit where the Spirit of God mediates the presence of Christ. This means the new covenant is for all people without distinction. It doesn't matter your ethnicity or income or education, your political leanings, your intellect, your physical ability, your skin color. None of it determines whether you're included. All those who confess together Jesus is Lord are welcomed into the body of Christ. Unity in the body of Christ is essential because it is a necessary characteristic of Christ's church. It is through the church, Paul says, that the manifold wisdom of God is made known. The diverse wisdom of God is made known, and it's made known in the diversity of his church. Look, Christians can be found in every single nation on earth, all 200, whatever number there happens to be today. Not every distinct people group just yet, but in every nation. So now we come to Paul, to his letter to the churches in Galatia. Paul had planted numerous churches there. They were doing well. Some visitors showed up one day who claimed that to truly follow the Lord Jesus requires keeping the law of Moses. If you really want to be God's people, if you really want to be holy and spiritual and genuinely follow Jesus, you have to eat kosher, you have to observe Sabbath, you have to observe the festivals. Paul points to the very sign of the new covenant as his primary argument against this false claim. He says this to them, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit," so he answers his own question, "are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness?" Here, Paul cites the presence and activity of God's Spirit as the evidence they are in Christ. It's not whether they follow a list of rules. He asked them rhetorically whether the Spirit of God was present and active among them because they kept the law of Moses or because they believed the gospel in faith. It's clearly rhetorical because the Spirit had been present and active before those false teachers even showed up. They hadn't even heard that they were supposed to keep the law of Moses, and God was present and active. Well, as we saw last week, following a list of rules is entirely possible because an idol has the power to compel you to keep any list of rules, no matter how stringent. The Lord has given us, now hear this, the Lord has given us commands and we must obey him. But life, that is the Christian life, does not consist of following rules. In fact, instead of a list of rules, Paul tells the Galatians they have a very different way to live. He said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." If we walk by the Spirit of God, that is, if we are led by the Spirit and we follow the Spirit's leading, we will not gratify our sinful desires. This doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we want, because the Spirit will always lead us down the path of righteousness. The Spirit will never lead us to sin. What this really means is we walk according to a very different sort of law. Remember, the law given at Sinai was really God's self-revelation given in the form of commandments. In the new covenant, we have a new law, a new self-revelation of God, but this law, capital L law, is very different from the one given at Sinai. Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He doesn't mean the law of Christ in the sense of a list of rules. The law of Christ is God's self-revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that can be known about God can be known in Jesus. Now, God is infinite, so we can't know everything about him. But if it can be known, it can be known in Jesus, because Jesus is the full and complete revelation of God. I said last week, the law of Moses wasn't this list of rules, but again, a description of what God is like given in the form of commandments. The law of Christ is a complete description of God in the form of a person, and this person is the second person of the Trinity. Now, remember the promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's that inner transformation. This is regeneration taking place. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The promise is the Spirit of God given in the new covenant will cause us to walk in God's statutes and obey his rules. That means in the new covenant, we have the law of Christ. The Spirit of God causes us to keep the law of Christ, which is to walk in a manner that reflects Jesus. It means we become more and more like him. The intended outcome of discipleship is always to become more like Jesus. Again, we saw this in more detail last week, that this outcome is to be like Jesus. What we're seeing this morning is this: the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. That's what we're seeing. To say this another way, the Holy Spirit is the primary discipler in the local church. The one with the primary responsibility for making us like Jesus, for moving us into spiritual maturity, for causing us to walk in his ways, is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we have a role too. We're going to see that in a couple weeks later in the series. For now, we need to recognize the Spirit's role in our lives. Salvation is of the Lord through and through, from beginning to end. It is his work. But as we've seen, salvation is not a destination. Salvation is a person, and his name is Jesus. Salvation is found in him and only in him, and the experience of salvation is found in becoming more and more like Jesus. If salvation were only a destination, then those who make so-called professions of faith but never actually follow Jesus may well be Christians. But salvation is not a destination. It's not fire insurance. Salvation is life in Christ. The new covenant instituted by the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed and enacted when he offered himself as the sacrifice of the new covenant was always about the presence and activity of the Spirit of God. This is why Paul could tell the church in Corinth, a tiny church of 50 to 75 people. Sound familiar? He could call them the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where God dwells on earth. That means he lives among us. He walks with us. He causes us to be conformed into the image of Christ. Throughout his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul is clear. The Spirit of God causes God's people to grow. In Ephesians 2, he tells them they are, quote, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Romans 15, Paul says, the Spirit of God fills them with the hope of the gospel. In Romans 7, he says, we have been released from the law, and now, he says, quote, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 3, he says, the law brought only death, it brought condemnation, but the Spirit gives life. In Philippians 3, Paul declares, we are the true people of God because we worship by the Spirit of God. Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. Jesus said in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. Paul says in Romans 8, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, the Spirit is the seal of our salvation, which means that all who are in Christ receive the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is in you, you are right now being discipled into the image of Christ. This is because the lead discipler in the local church is the Holy Spirit. Again, we're going to see later in this series our responsibility in this, but to grasp our responsibility fully, we must recognize the Spirit's primary role. The new covenant given in Christ is the means God has given for discipleship, for in this covenant, God assumes ultimate responsibility for our sanctification, for making you like Jesus. Now, here's what this really means for you and for me. It means we can stop struggling. By this, I mean we tend to struggle with sin, and we struggle to engage in spiritual disciplines, and we often feel defeated, because when you struggle on your own, you're not capable. That's why you need a Savior for a reason. You and I, we're the ones who got ourselves into the need of salvation. We often want to approach the pursuit of holiness by focusing on managing our sin. If we can just find ourselves a checklist that we can meet, or, you know, then we'll feel victorious. Prayed before a meal, I read my Bible this amount of time, I told someone about Jesus at work, right? We have this checklist, and we feel better about ourselves if we can actually do it. But again, as we saw last week, the checklist can't actually change your heart. That's what the rich young ruler had. He had a checklist. His checklist, the law of God, the holy Ten Commandments, couldn't change him. When we struggle with temptation in a particular way, our default is to begin placing rules around it. We want to put fences around it. Look, there may be wisdom in this. Some of you have struggled with alcohol. It's wise to not consume any alcohol if that's a temptation for you. Don't put yourself in harm's way. There's wisdom there. But simply placing rules around your sin is not the path to true victory, because it is not walking by the Spirit. And the Spirit of God in you is God's eternal plan for your sanctification. What I'm saying is this: God has taken responsibility for your sanctification, for you becoming like Jesus. This is the central promise of the new covenant in Christ. The presence and activity of the Spirit is the evidence that God is in you and is working to bring about his purposes for you, which is your holiness. So rather than you taking on sin in hand-to-hand combat, get out of the Holy Spirit's way. Let the Spirit of God wage the battle. Now the question is how? How do we get out of the way? We're going to see that in more detail next week, but it's here. Paul said, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How then do we walk by the Spirit? Well, what does the Spirit actually do in this world today? He glorifies Jesus. He points people to Jesus. Jesus himself said this in John 16. He said, he, the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus, which means a life led by the Spirit is a life that seeks after the Lord and desires him above all else. In his book, The Patient for Men, Alan Kreeter points out repeatedly, the earliest Christians were formed primarily by their worship. That is, a life centered on the Lord Jesus was a life that was constantly being reshaped and formed by the Spirit of God so that it glorifies Jesus. This is what the Spirit of God does today. This is the promise of the new covenant. This is God at work in you, doing what he promised he would do. As Paul told the Philippians, he who began the good work in you, that's not you, you didn't start it. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Church, the lead discipler in this church is working to point us to Jesus, to enable us to see him, to love him, to worship him. That means it's not about trying harder. It's not about trying to keep a list of rules. Our first and primary responsibility in the world is this. It is to worship the Lord. It is to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength. As we do this, as we love the Lord, we are walking by the Spirit. And the inevitable outcome of this is we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Instead, as we walk by the Spirit, we will begin to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which is a life that looks like Jesus.